Tonight I want to focus our attention on a biblical character that, frankly, a lot of Christians don't know much about. He wasn't one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He didn't write a book of the Bible. At least we don't think he did. He doesn't have his name attached to any of them, we'll put it that way. And yet he has been described as a pivotal man in church history. One of the most admirable personalities in the New Testament. A unique Christian model for all believers. And my favorite, Mr. Positive. It's actually what I've named this series, Mr. Positive. He had an important ministry in the early church. He's mentioned 25 times in the book of Acts. And another 5 times in the letters. You could say that without him, half of the New Testament would not exist. Any guesses who we might be talking about? Barnabas, that's right. His name was Barnabas. Actually, that really wasn't his name. That was a nickname. It's a nickname that meant son of encouragement. His great ministry was very positive. He was encouraging, exhorting, building people up. In fact, I thought about calling this series Barney the Builder, but I thought that might be a little disrespectful of Barnabas, so I went with Mr. Positive instead. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Behind many outstanding men and women in history are individuals I call hinge people. These are people who help open doors for others and get them moving on the road of achievement. Sometimes the achievers end up surpassing those who gave them the extra push, and that's what hinge people like to see. I suppose the technical term would be mentors, and Barnabas was such a man." So over the next few weeks, I'd like to take a look at Barnabas, Mr. Positive, somebody that had a tremendous impact on the early New Testament church, even though a lot of people aren't that familiar with him. He first appears in the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, the very last 2 verses of that chapter, is where he is first mentioned. Now, I'd like to go back a few verses just to give you the background or the setting in which he appears. So beginning in verse 32, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of the possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet." There he is. Don't say a whole lot about him, but here's the introduction that we have to this man called Barnabas. So first, let's consider Barnabas's background. And that's not a real easy task. He appears in Scripture quite suddenly. Here in Acts chapter 4, he's kind of like Elijah in the Old Testament. He just appears. We don't read about his childhood. We don't know much about his parents or anything. All we're told is that he was a Levite from Cyprus, and that he had some land to sell. Now, the first thing we should know about Barnabas is that Barnabas was not his real name. I mentioned earlier that was a nickname. His name was Joseph. But Joseph in those days was about as popular as Joe is today. And so to keep distinguishing between all the Joes in the early church, they called him Barnabas. They gave him a nickname. He was born of Jewish parents in Cyprus, and he was a Levite. We do know a couple of his relatives in the New Testament. His aunt was Mary, the mother of John Mark. according to Acts chapter 12. And so John Mark was his cousin. Paul indicates this in Colossians 4:10. Now, Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean. You can kind of see where it lines up. It's quite a bit north of Jerusalem. And you see Damascus. It's actually closer to Antioch in Syria. But Cyprus is an island. It's actually still there, and it's still known as Cyprus. In the Old Testament, it was called Kittim. Many of the Israelites from the dispersion settled there. Now, apart from the usual Mediterranean fruits, Cyprus was very famous for copper. In fact, the name Cyprus comes from the Greek word for copper. There were a lot of copper mines on the island of Cyprus, and many Jews worked those mines. The island had a lot of synagogues, speaking to a healthy Jewish population on the island. So that may bring up the question, well, why is Barnabas in Jerusalem? Why isn't he in Cyprus? And it's very possible that he had come from Cyprus to be present in Jerusalem for the Passover and Pentecost. Those were two of the big Jewish holidays that most Jewish men were expected to be in Jerusalem if they could at all. Passover, the Day of Atonement, Pentecost, these are very important times. So it's likely that Barnabas had come from his homeland down to Jerusalem, and it may have been that while he was there, he heard the gospel being preached. He may have been one of the 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost. Or it may have been that he had been in the land of Judea or Palestine much longer. Some think that maybe he was one of the 70 that had followed Christ. We don't know this. But somehow he ended up there in Jerusalem. He was a baptized believer. He was one of the early Christians. Tradition has it that the upper room where Jesus met with his disciples for that last Passover, where he instituted the Last Supper, and also where the disciples met on the day of Pentecost, tradition states that that belonged to Mary, his aunt. So he may have been staying with Aunt Mary during that time and was there when all this went down, particularly the day of Pentecost. So that's really all we know about his background. Also, he was a Levite. He came from a tribe of Israel that particularly was to work in the temple. So he would have been very, very familiar with temple rituals, all the sacrifices, all the things that went on in the worship. He would have been very much knowledgeable of those things. So that's about all we know about Barnabas's background. So how did Joseph of Cyprus become Barnabas? This is what I call Barnabas's benefit. Luke describes him in Acts 11:24 as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So here is a believer. Here is absolutely a follower of Jesus. The apostles gave him the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Literally in the Greek, it's son of Parakletos. And that word paraclete was a word Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit in the upper room in John 14 and 16. It was the same word that was used. Sometimes that's translated counselor. Sometimes that's translated comforter. I think that's somewhat interchangeable. The same Greek term is used in 1 John 2:1 describing Jesus as our advocate. So, kind of like an attorney. Jesus is our defense attorney. And all of that comes from this one Greek term, paraclete. So we got an idea that Barnabas was good at encouraging, comforting, being an advocate. We're going to see that as we get into his life a little bit more. Barnabas was one that would stand up for other people. And oftentimes he stood up for the ones that nobody else would. He was that kind of a guy. And that's very encouraging, especially if you're the one he's standing up for. That was his benefit to the church. It wasn't only what he did, but it's also some of the ones that he brought along, some of the ones that he encouraged. Just give you a little bit of a, spoiler alert here. I mentioned earlier that we might be missing half of the New Testament if it weren't for Barnabas. Barnabas is a big reason why Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, was accepted by the disciples to begin with. And so all of his letters would not have been in the New Testament if it weren't for Barnabas. Not only that, he stood up for John Mark at a time when Paul didn't want him. And who knows, we may not have the Gospel of Mark if it wasn't for Barnabas. So even though his name doesn't appear on any of the books of the New Testament, if it weren't for him, we might be missing half of it. His benefit to the church was tremendous. I really like that word mentor that Warren Wiersbe used earlier. I think that applies to Barnabas. He brought people along, and they may have gone on to greater things than he ever did. He was okay with that, because he was all about encouraging, building up, and it's really through people like that that the church is built. Now, I want to go back to this particular passage in Acts 4, where it's Barnabas's benevolence that shines. Verse 37 there in Acts 4 says, he sold a field he owned. He brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And I'm sure that that gift must have made a great impression. Think about it. He did what the rich young ruler refused to do. Remember when Jesus said, go sell what you have and come follow me? Here's somebody doing it. Here he sold his property, brought the money, and said, here, use this for whoever is in need. Selling houses and land is a lot more sacrificial than just giving part of one's income. I mean, he was liquidating capital assets that could be irreplaceable. You know, he may have, that might have been his retirement later on down the road, but he's like, nope, people need it now. I want to get it out there. Now, there are some who have wondered, how could Barnabas have sold property since the Levites weren't supposed to own any property? Back in Numbers chapter 18, back in the law, it was pretty specific about this. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20, the Lord said to Aaron, you will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. Down in verse 24, instead, I give the Levites as their inheritance the tithes that the Israelites present as an offering to the Lord. That is why I said concerning them, they will have no inheritance among the Israelites. What he's talking about there is when the Israelites got into the promised land, the land itself was divided among the tribes. But there was no land that was the land of the Levites. They did not receive a territory. Instead, they were to be working at the tabernacle. They were in charge of all of the worship, all of the sacrifices. They were given six cities throughout the land of Canaan called cities of refuge, but they did not have any land that they owned themselves. And so people wonder, well, how could this Levite have property to sell? They weren't supposed to own any to begin with. Well, some have thought that maybe just that wasn't ever enforced, because there is a passage in Jeremiah where the prophet Jeremiah, who came from a priestly family, purchased land. God told him to do it. So maybe it was a commandment that wasn't enforced. Others claim that the rule only applied in the land of Israel. And it could have been that Barnabas's land was in Cyprus that he sold and then brought the money. We don't know. Either one of those are possible. Now, even more troubling, there are some who look at the early church here in Acts 4 and say, oh, well, this is just an early form of communism. Nobody owned anything. Everybody just pulled it all together, and, we should all be communists. No. This is not an early form of communism as we know it. For one thing, communism is an atheistic philosophy that elevates the state above the individual. It makes the pooling of resources compulsory. Everybody has to sell what they have and bring it together. You don't see that in the New Testament. In the church, it says from time to time, people would do this on their own. In the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira get in all kinds of trouble, Peter even said to Ananias, hey, when that land was yours, it was yours. You didn't have to sell it. And when you sold it, you didn't have to bring any of the money to the church. Your problem is you lied about it. You know, you came and said, here's all the money that we got for the land, and it was only part of it. But he's saying, you don't have to do this to begin with. So it's nothing like communism today or socialism today. Anybody that tries to argue that communism or socialism is good because the New Testament church practiced it, yeah, no, that's not what we're talking about here. Nor was this an early experiment in monasticism where people would, you know, sell everything they have and go to a monastery and live a life of poverty. Nah, that wasn't it either. These people were still very active in their everyday lives. What this is saying is people who had more supplied for people who had less. When there were needs in the church family, they were met. Nothing wrong with that. And I want to add one more thing here. There's nothing wrong with owning property. There's nothing wrong with owning a home, owning land, nothing wrong with owning a car or a truck or a classic VW Beetle. Nothing wrong with owning things, okay? As long as the things don't own you, that's the important part. But God has given us everything we have for our enjoyment, all right? So I'm not suggesting that everybody go sell everything you have and bring all the money back to the church. We're not saying that. If God leads you to do that, that's between you and the Lord. But you're not hearing it from here. And we're not pressuring anybody to sell anything, give anything. God will prompt you as he did Barnabas. This was something between the apostles didn't go to Barnabas and say, you know, we could really use some money. Could you sell that back 40? None of that happened. God moved him to do it, and he did it. And there are some people who can, you know, God is blessed materially, and they will give generously. God bless them. And we should all give to the ability that we can. But we don't have to impoverish ourselves in order to follow Barnabas's example. That's not what's being talked about here. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. I think this is great counsel from the Bible regarding those whom God has blessed materially. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That's really a description of Barnabas. That's what Barnabas did. Yes, God had blessed him. He had more than he needed to survive, and so he decided to share what he had with those who didn't. Now again, the Bible is not encouraging foolhardy gestures. You don't have to sell everything and give it to the church. But I think Barnabas' generosity is an example to us. He was one who gave. And how encouraging it is to be on the receiving end when you are in need and somebody from the church family can help you out. It's tremendous encouragement. And I've known many people who have received that kind of benefit. Down the road, when they're doing better off, they're looking for somebody they can bless. You know, kind of the idea, pay it forward, right? You know, if you've been blessed, be a blessing. If God has blessed you, bless somebody else. That was Barnabas' way. He was the kind of person, through his benevolence, through his giving, his generosity, he was a real encouragement to others. Because when we share of our own material goods, when we share of our wealth, we're sharing really an important part of us. And it's very meaningful, and it can be tremendously helpful to others. There's a lot we don't know about Barnabas. I'll admit that from the outset. But this we do know. He was a Spirit-filled man who is an encouragement to the church because he gave his all to the Lord. You know, not every believer is going to be a Peter or Paul. Not every believer is going to be, you know, a great preacher or a great evangelist or a great missionary. But we can all encourage somebody. And you might encourage someone who becomes more like a Peter or a Paul. You know, somebody that you may encourage or you may help along the way. Maybe they are used by God in great things. You know, you are a part of their ministry. One day you'll be rewarded for what God does through them because you were a part of that. So don't look down if you think, I don't have the gifts, I don't have the abilities, you know, I just can't do what others do. Do what you can do. That's what Barnabas did. In this case, he was benevolent. He was generous. He was giving. He encouraged others. We're going to see in other weeks in this series how little things that he did meant a lot and really changed the whole course of the early church and the New Testament as we know it, because one man was willing to build other people up. So in that way, I think Barnabas can be a great example to all of us. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for providing Barnabas-like people throughout the history of the church. I can think back in my own life of individuals who encouraged me in various ways. For some, it was helping to provide something my family could not. And it enabled me to enjoy an education that I would not have otherwise experienced. For others, it was just a word of encouragement that really changed the way I viewed what my future would be. Those who along the way would say things that maybe would come at a discouraging time, and their words would help keep me afloat. I'm so thankful for many people who have been like that in my life. I'm thankful for those members of this church body who have that same kind of ministry, that ministry of encouragement. I pray that I would be more that way. May we all strive to be like Barnabas, to encourage others and to build up when so much of the world is about tearing down. Go with us now. I pray that we could find ways to put this into practice in our daily lives. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.